Each and every Sunday throughout the year when we meet, we're celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Sunday, I've always looked at it like the Super Bowl of all the Sundays throughout the year. Today, we're going to look at two key words that are found in the original language, but in the English language, those words are redemption and resurrection. You know, a lot of words are often needed to express something that is upon the hearts of those who are either speaking or writing. For example, the Gettysburg Address has 272 words in that address, fairly short, especially compared to the Declaration of Independence. They could have just said independence, but instead they used 1,137 words in that document. Or, for example, a biography. A typical biography will have at least 100,000 and more words, or even still beyond that, an encyclopedia, probably in the millions of words. Sometimes, however, one word can be used to express something that would otherwise take a lot of words to express. Now, most people hearing this know that I've always had a love for baseball, and there's a lot of plays in baseball that are just really exciting. And one of those plays is when the umpire calls a third strike. What that means is the batter didn't swing, and so the umpire has to make that call. And I've always liked that when he's all crouched down and he's looking and he kind of turns and goes, strike! And that's all he says, and the batter goes back to the dugout. People complain about the game of baseball being long, and it is long. But what if, instead of calling strike, he began to explain it? Well, I was crouched there, and the catcher called for a pitch, and the pitcher shook him off, and I kind of figured in my mind he was going to throw a curveball on this second strike, and that's exactly what he did. And the ball was about 6 inches to the left of the plate, and the batter's knees buckled, and then the ball curved, and it came right over the plate, which happens to be 17 inches wide, and it caught the corner, and that's when I called, strike! And then I said to the batter, you can go back to the dugout, and you can put your helmet up on the rack, and you can put your bat up, and you can go and sit down and think about it. Now, I want another batter. Well, that would just really make the game long. Instead, one word settles it. Another example of this would be in the courtroom. After maybe a week or 2 weeks of examination by the prosecutor and the defense attorney, then it comes time for the jury to sequester. And then there's that moment when they all come out, the 12 of them come out, and the judge says, do you have a verdict? And so the foreman of the jury simply stands up and says, guilty. Now think about how long it would become if that person would, instead of just saying guilty, would say, you know, we all knew it. We could see his beady little eyes. We could see him squirming in his seat when the evidence was put out. The defense attorney, he was just lousy. So it was just a piece of cake when we got back in that room and began to discuss it. And you know what? We're all different races, male and female, but this was a slam dunk. We all knew he was guilty. Instead, you just have one word. The same thing is true for other aspects of life. You apply for a loan. It's either approved or denied. When you have a medical test, the result is either negative or positive. Frank has been mentioned here already in the world of being a referee. Here's one word that I'm sure he's familiar with, the word boo. Well, just think how raucous it would be if everybody started using a lot of words to describe how a call got messed up. It's just easier to say boo, and you get a lot of people doing that. And it raises the hair on the back of his neck. Redemption and resurrection and the words that are used in the original language carry a whole sea of words captured just in one word. And this morning we want to look at those words. But first let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His Holy Spirit to illuminate that to our minds and our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, I come before You again asking for Your help. We depend upon You. You have written in Your Word two words that describe deep, beautiful theological truths. And if these truths were not evident and manifest to us, there would be no reason for us to meet here today. As we just heard the power of the cross, and as we think about the resurrection from the grave, help me, Lord, to convey that in such a way that one simple word can describe each in a very vivid way. I pray for each person listening. Some have been in the faith for decades, most of their life. May this be fresh and meaningful to them. And Lord, for that person that's just recently became a believer, I pray that these truths will expand their faith and their trust and dependence upon You. But even so, in a deeper way, Lord, I pray that as those that may not yet be in the faith, that Your Holy Spirit would reveal to them who Jesus is, that He bore our wrath, and that He rose from the dead, and that in Him we can have life eternal. And I pray this for Your Son's glory and honor. In His name, amen. Last Sunday, we looked at one of the seven words uttered by Jesus upon the cross. It was the sixth utterance. Now, the very last one was, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." The sixth one is the one that we're going to look at today. So I want to kind of go in reverse and look at the first one and go forward, whereas last week we kind of went in reverse manner. When Jesus was put upon the cross, the very first thing that He said was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second thing He said was to the criminal next to Him. He said to him, "Truly, today I say to you, you will be with Me in paradise." The third utterance of Christ was in regards to His earthly mother, Mary. "Woman, behold your son." He could have been referencing John the Apostle to behold him, but I think in a stronger way He was asking her to behold him, her son, and what He was doing for her upon the cross. And then He also added, "Behold your mother," to the Apostle John. The fourth utterance is really deep. This is one that is full of a rich, deep theological truth. How could God turn His back upon His own Son? Jesus cried out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He forsook Him because He had poured out His wrath for our sin upon His Son. The fifth statement was, "I thirst," which represents the fact that Jesus was absorbing our thirst and our need for the water of life. And that brings us to the sixth statement, "It is finished." Now, in the original language, "it is finished" is only one word. The Greek word is tetelestai, tetelestai. J. Flavel says, "Here is a sea of matter in a drop of language." This word in the original language is rich with color. Oftentimes when we read our Bibles in the English language, we sometimes read it in black and white. And the reason for that is because in the original language, there were nuances that are presented that bring to light some really important truths. And that's the case here. For a moment, just for a brief moment, I want to get a little bit Greeky, a little bit geeky, and explain what this word means. It is in what is called the perfect tense. If you could imagine my finger here being a dot and my other finger being a dot, the perfect tense could be illustrated like this. Something that happened in the past but has current present consequences. In other words, there's a connective line from this finger to this finger. The perfect tense, something that happened in the past that has continuing and current present existence. It's also in the passive voice. And what this means is this was acted upon Jesus. So when he cried out, "It is finished," this was something done to him. And this, of course, would be representing the propitiation or the satisfaction of God for pouring out his wrath upon his son. And then the third aspect is the mood, which is indicative, which means it's not something that might happen, but it's something that really did happen. So when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," it is something that did take place with continuing results, something done to him, and it is something that really did actually happen. This same word used in other situations might help us to understand. Servants, whenever they would complete a task, they might say, "Tetelestai." When a banker would settle a debt, he might say, "Tetelestai." A priest, when he sacrificed an animal and slit the throat and the animal was dead and he was actually sacrificed, that priest might say that same word because it was completed. An artist in drawing a picture would say this same word. Prisoners, when they were set free, would have on the outside part of their cell this word posted, "Tetelestai," so that they would know that they had been perfected in the consequences of their penalty. In the book of Hebrews, the word "perfect," the same root word that Jesus used here, is used 10 times. But I want to draw just one of those uses because it explains to us that what Jesus did for us was a once-for-all act from God. Hebrews 10:14. "For by a single offering, he has perfected." That word "perfected" is the same word that Jesus said from the cross, "for all time those who are being sanctified." In other words, this was a completed act done on our behalf so that we might have redemption in him. I want you to notice if you're in Matthew's gospel, verse 50, it says that Jesus cried out just before he said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." One of the movies that traces a historical event over across the ocean is the movie Braveheart. William Wallace, fighting for his people, was eventually captured, and he was eventually killed for standing in opposition to the king. When they had him drawn out and stretched, they were about to take his life and to literally split his stomach open and to take his life. He yelled out one word, "Freedom!" And that's what Jesus was doing when he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." This is a shout of victory. Max Lucado had this to say. He said, "Was this a cry of defeat? Hardly. Had his hands not been fastened down," and I like this, if Jesus' hands had not been nailed to the cross, Max Lucado says, "I dare say that a triumphant fist would have been pumped. It is finished." In the book of Hebrews, another example of this same word being used is Hebrews 12:2. And it says this about Jesus: "He is the founder and perfecter of our faith." He's the completer. He's the one that accomplished what no other could do. Charles Spurgeon said this about this particular word: Now think about that encyclopedia. Think about that biography and the tens of thousands and even millions of words to describe things that are part of everyday life. And this is what he said. It would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken to explain this one word. It is altogether immeasurable. It is high. I cannot attain it. It is deep. I cannot fathom it. Charles Spurgeon was more or less the Billy Graham of his century, the man who was called the Prince of Preachers. And if he could not fathom the depth of this word, who am I or anyone else to be able to capture it? But there are at least four observations we can make about this phrase, it is finished. First of all, in John's Gospel, it says this, knowing that all was now finished to fulfill the Scriptures, and then he said, it is finished. Every single thing that our Savior did on this earth was fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. When he met with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he said this, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything, not some, but everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. You see, even on the cross, when he was pierced, when his bones were not broken, when they took his body and buried him in a rich man's grave, all these are prophesied in the Old Testament. The fact of where he was born in Bethlehem, the fact that he would be born of a virgin, the fact that he would live in Egypt, all these were prophesied in the Old Testament. So when Jesus cried out, it is finished, it was the completion of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Secondly, we note that his suffering is now culminated. Very quickly, very shortly after making this statement is when he committed his spirit into the Father's hands. Less than 24 hours before making this statement. This statement would have been made approximately at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. The night before in the garden, he said this, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. And it was there in his prayer that he literally sweat drops of blood. The agony was so deep. Here's an amazing verse from the book of Isaiah. I'll be reading in just a moment from Isaiah 53, but just a couple chapters before, here's one that is often overlooked. Chapter 50, verse 6, he says, I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. When Jesus prayed in the garden, he referred to this as a bitter cup. All that he bore upon the cross was suffering. And when he cried out, it is finished, it was the culmination. It was the end of his suffering for mankind. In Isaiah 53, verses 3 and 4, we read this. He was despised. He was rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All that suffering was for others. That suffering was for me, and that suffering was for you. The third thing that I see in this phrase, it is finished, is that Satan had been conquered. One commentator said that when Jesus cried this out from the cross, that hell literally trembled. Jesus had already predicted this moment in John 12, 31, when he said, now is the judgment of this world, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. You see, when Jesus died upon the cross and suffered for mankind's sin, it was completed. Satan had bruised his heel, but he had conquered over death. In the book of Hebrews, we read this: through death, he, speaking of Christ, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, earlier we referenced Max Lucado and his fist, you know, pumping the air. I can just imagine this as I read Colossians 2:15. And here's what Paul said about our Savior. He, Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Satan was now defeated. As we preached in a series about a year ago from Ephesians chapter 6, we're not fighting for victory, we're fighting from victory. And it's when Jesus cried upon the cross, "It is finished," that we know that Satan has been defeated. And the last, the sacrifice was now complete. Yes, it was a victorious cry, but it was also a vicarious cry. When he said, "It is finished," redemption had been completed. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do." When Jesus cried, "It is finished," that work was culminated and completed totally. And John, in his epistle, he describes this once for all sacrifice for sin. Now think about that for a moment. Not just a dozen people or 100 people, not just people that live in our country, but all the nations and all the people, that this was an offer for all mankind. And John put it like this: because God's wrath was poured out on his Son, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And Isaiah put it like this: the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus cried out to Tetelestai, Scripture was fulfilled. Suffering had ended. Satan had been defeated. And finally, the sacrifice was complete. Before moving on to the next word, here's a quote from a great man of the faith, J. Oswald Sanders. And he said this about this one word: "This is the greatest single word ever uttered." And my response to that is, amen. He completed totally what we could not ever do, and that is to atone for sin. But the news gets even better, because there's another word in the original language. For that, I would ask you to follow with me in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. I'll be reading a number of verses. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 6 to begin. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay.'" I want you to underline three words in verse 6. He has risen. It is only one word in the original language, and it carries the weight of the resurrection truth that we preach. Let's first look at the scenario. Backdropping just a little bit into chapter 27, I want to read beginning at verse 62. This is the situation that these women were coming from. Verse 62, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and at the last, fraud will be worse than the first. You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. The scenario was this. It was now Sunday. Jesus had been in the tomb, borrowed from Joseph of Arimathea, and it was now Sunday morning. The Sabbath was over. You see, the Sabbath begins on Friday at dusk and ends on Saturday evening at dusk. This is Sunday, and this is why we worship and celebrate the resurrection, not on a Saturday, but on a Sunday. We notice also in this setting that there were really three ladies. As we compare with the Gospel and Mark, we find that in addition to Mary and Mary Magdalene, we have here Salome, who was the mother of James and John. Now, the speaker in this scenario is the angel of the Lord. He's described as being white like lightning. Simultaneous with the angel of the Lord, an earthquake rolls away the stone, and it creates here one of the miracles that took place at Calvary. Some of them were the veil that was rent, resurrections from the grave, people coming to faith in Jesus. Many miracles took place, and this is the miracle of the rolling away of the stone, and now Jesus is alive. The guards are passed out, and the angel of the Lord says, "Be calm. Do not be afraid. There's nothing to fear." And here's where we come out with the statement. Verse 6, "He has risen." Agathe in the original language. And again, to go back and be just a little bit Greeky for a moment, there's a slight difference in the tone here. This is in the aorist tense, which means it's a punctiliar, something that happened. It doesn't have that line that goes to the next dot. It's an event that has happened. He has risen. It's complete. It's in the passive voice, which again indicates that it was God through the Holy Spirit that raised him from the dead. And by it being in the indicative, it means it was an actual event. So putting the pieces together, this one word that we translate, "He has risen," is something that actually happened. It was done by God the Father to raise him from the dead, and it's a real, actual event. I want to close by asking, what is your response to these facts? The fact that redemption is found only in Jesus. The fact that only in Jesus can we have new life because he arose from the dead. You know, when an umpire calls strike, when the batter doesn't swing, the batter can argue, the batter can appeal, but he's going to go to the bench because the umpire has called strike. When a foreman of the jury says guilty, the person can appeal, the person can get mad, but they're going to go pay for their crime. When Jesus says tetelestai, we can doubt it, we can disagree with it, we can try to add to it, but the final word on redemption is this: Jesus paid it all. When we read in the scriptures the angel of the Lord saying, "Agathe," you can doubt it, you can dispute it, you can argue about it, but it's God's final word. The final word on resurrection. Why? Because he lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. A number of years ago, I picked up a book in a thrift shop by Ravi Zacharias. It's a book that describes his life. It's an autobiography, and it's called From East to West. He comes from India. And Ravi describes something that a lot of people may not realize. See, Ravi Zacharias today is probably at the very top of the apologists, people who are able to logically defend the faith, a very distinguished scholar. When he was 17 years of age, he was in the fit of despair and depression. He thought he was alone at home, and he tried to take his life. He did it by mixing some chemicals together, drinking it, and then hoping to not wake up. What he didn't know was a servant happened to be in the house, and that servant literally saved his life on a physical level. He took him to a hospital, and there in the hospital room, that 17-year-old lie contemplating what he had attempted to do. A chaplain came in to visit Ravi, and the chaplain simply had one verse of scripture to read to him, and it was this, John 14:19, "Because I live, you also will live." And that's when Ravi became a believer. If the story ended there, it would be wonderful. 30 years later, Ravi and his wife went back to India for a visit. Ravi had heard that he had a grandmother whom he had never met. He had heard that she was a Christian, and he wanted to find her grave. So he found where the cemetery was at, went to the keeper, and being India and warmer and things growing so much, there it was a cemetery in which the headstones were all flat so that they could mow over. It had been a number of years since his grandmother had passed, so they looked up where the plot was at, and they went out to the location, and the groundskeeper had a rake, and then he had a bucket of water with him because soil and dust and so forth would gather upon that headstone. So he poured some water over it, and he took a brush, and he brushed it away. And to Ravi's amazement, on that headstone were these words, "Because I live, you also will live," John 14:19. And that's my message to you today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, because Christ lives, you also can live. Put your faith and trust in the redemption of the one who cried, "It is finished." Put your faith in the one whom the angel said, "He has risen." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence again, thanking you for the richness of your word. We thank you that these truths are so self-evident that they give us the final word on these truths of redemption and resurrection. As we close this service by singing a song of the faith, I pray that your spirit might stir within us who know you to rejoice that we now have life in Christ. And for those that need to place their faith in you, may your Holy Spirit convict them of their sin and cause them to repent of their sin that your Son died for, and trust him. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.